and give us reassurance of your love. Amen. Well, when my son was two, he decided to play a trick on his mother. It was Christmas time, and she put these lovely sort of Christmas ornaments all around. And there was a light-up church, and he pointed at it and said, "What's that?" Which he did every day. He wasn't yet at the why phase, he was at the what phase. And so she said, "It's the church." And quick as a flash, he goes, "No, it's a church building. The people are the church." Now, he needs to work on his tact. But he's right, isn't he? The church is the chosen people of God. Do we see that in our passage today? Twice Jesus is said to be chosen by God, and once it says that we are chosen by God. The church is the chosen people of God. Now that won't be news to many of us, I know, but it is worth reminding ourselves of. Church is not the building. It's not part of the building, as if we come in from the foyer into the church. It's not the brand. It's not the denomination. It's not an organization. No, the church is the chosen people of God. And we are chosen because of Jesus. That's what we saw in our reading today. We're taking 3 weeks before we from the run to Advent, looking at the church, and as Jen helpfully pointed out, using those three sort of sayings about the church. And this morning we're starting with that phrase, a chosen people. And so we will look at those two key words, a chosen people, in reverse. First, what does it mean to be for the church to be the people of God? And then second, what does it mean that the church is chosen by God? So firstly, what does it mean for the church to be the people of God? The answer, church is only the people who trust Jesus. Have a look at verse 4. If you've closed our reading, please do reopen it. I think it was 1218. Verse 4 said, "As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans but chosen by God and precious to him." Peter here is talking about the church. That was clear from verse 5. And look how he describes the gathering of the church, coming to the living stone. That is Jesus Christ. How would you describe what we do at church? Well, of course, it can be helpful to describe what we do as reading the Bible, singing praises, praying, sharing fellowship. But the nub of what we do at church is gather around Jesus. That's why we're here this morning. We gather around Jesus to hear from him, to praise him, to speak with him, to delight together in service of him. Jesus is the church. As verse 6 says, he is the cornerstone on which the church is built. And notice that he is called the living stone. We do not gather to worship a man still in the grave. As Shaylin sings, and the rapper, and I won't rap this, don't worry. Buddha is dead, Muhammad is dead, Gandhi and Haile Selassie are dead, Elijah Muhammad is dead, however, Jesus is alive. We do not meet around dead human beings, but we gather to worship the Lord whom God has raised from the dead. And we are wonderfully grafted into the church as his people. Have a look at verse 5. "You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Jesus is the living stone. And so we, like living stones, are being gathered together into a spiritual house, the church. It's as if God is picking each of us up and putting us on each other as bricks, building the church. But did we see the qualification to be living stones? It was there in verse 6. "For in Scripture it says, 'See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame.'" The one who puts his trust in the chosen and precious cornerstone will never be put to shame. God has laid the foundation of the church, which is Jesus. On this living stone, God is building his house. And therefore, God's true church is only made up of those who trust in Jesus. Who are those who will never be put to shame? Those who are being built up into God's spiritual house? Well, it isn't those who attend church, though that is a good thing. It isn't those who sign up to the electoral roll, though that is a helpful thing. It isn't those who have been baptized, those who serve the church, those who give money to the church. It doesn't even say it's those who lead the church. All good things are things Christians should be doing in their appropriate ways. But the only qualification for who is inside the church and those who are on outside of the church is solely one thing, says verse 6. The one who trusts in him. Church is only the people who trust in Jesus. There are those sat in church buildings up and down the country. Many have been baptized, who serve their church vigorously, who give generously, who lead the church, but are on the outside of God's true church. It is only those who trust that Jesus was punished in their place, demonstrated by a spirit-led life changed in obedience to Jesus, who are God's true church. That is made even more clear in verse 7, because while verse 6 talks about those who are inside God's church, verse 7 talks about those who are on the outside. Have a look at verse 7. Now to you who believe, this stone is precious, but to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Did we see the qualification for those who are outside God's church? It was those who rejected the cornerstone, those who rejected Jesus. It is those who do not believe in Jesus. And what does it look like to reject Jesus, to not believe in him? Well, have a look at verse 8. And a stone that causes people to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. Those who reject Jesus are those who disobey the message. Peter has already defined what the message is in chapter 1. He says it's the message which was preached to them, the word of God, which gives Christians new life in Christ. And those on the outside of the church are those who reject Jesus by rejecting the gospel of repentance and belief. Remember what Peter had heard Jesus say to him, which is in Matthew 16. I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. The rock is Christ, the cornerstone, and the one whom people stumble over. In fact, just after Christ had said this to Peter, a few verses later, Peter stumbled over Christ. So much so, Jesus said this to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." And what was it that Peter objected to in the verses in between those two sentences? What was it about Christ that he stumbled? Well, let me read the verses in between those. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. "Never, Lord," he said, "this shall never happen to you." Peter stumbled over the cross of Jesus. It's the cross that people stumble over. And Peter surely had that in mind when he wrote verse 8 in our reading. And surely, because he would have heard the words, the parable that Jesus spoke in front of him in Mark 12, which references this very verse that he references. You might remember the parable. It's the one of a vineyard about a man who plants a vineyard, and the vineyard is referring to Israel, and the owner refers to God. And Jesus says that this vineyard was rented to some farmers. And at harvest time, the vineyard wants to collect some of the fruit, so he sends a servant. and they hurt the servant, and he sends more and they kill the servants. And so the vineyard owner says, well, I will send my son, whom I love. They will respect him. And so he sends his son, and the farmers go, this is the heir. If we kill him, the vineyard will be ours. And so they kill the son. And Jesus concludes that parable with a question. He says, what then will the owner of the vineyard do? And the answer is clear, says Jesus. He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. And then Jesus quotes the same passage of Scripture from the Old Testament as Peter has in our reading in verse 8. The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Now it's clear who the Son of God is in the parable. The stone the builders rejected, who became the cornerstone. The Son whom God loves. But the question is, who are the farmers who killed the Son? And we don't have to guess, because we're told who they are by the very people Jesus was talking about. Immediately after that parable, it says this. Then the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders looked for a way to arrest him, because they knew he had spoken the parable against them. The farmers who killed the Son of God were the religious leaders, those who ran the church in Israel. They took Jesus to Pontius Pilate, and they had him crucified. And that is a scary thought. Because if the leaders of the Church of Israel can stumble over Christ, and after meeting him and hearing his very voice, then surely no church leader is immune. I was imagining the other day an alternate reality, that's quite popular on some YouTube videos. And what if in God's great salvation plan, that Jesus hadn't come 2,000 years ago to die on a cross, but he was coming now to die on a cross, Jesus amongst us in person? How would our national church respond to him? I'd like to think that the church would have unanimously listened. It's Jesus. But this parable challenges me to think not all church leaders would accept Jesus. Some would want him killed. We may have heard, first we heard from David about some of the events in Synod this week. And all year I've been doing a lot of praying about it. I'm looking forward to tomorrow when the PCC gather together, that we can listen to the wisdom of the PCC as they help guide us forward in these times. But in my personal prayers, I've been praying, what does it look like to trust God in all this? And the word that God has been repeatedly putting on my heart is this. People's eyes will not be opened by continually pushing all the arguments. No, the problem is not that people have the wrong intellectual understanding. The problem is they do not believe in Christ. They have fallen over the stumbling block. And so to trust God in this moment on this issue is to keep preaching the gospel and praying for God to open blind eyes. What does it mean for the church to be the people of God? The church is only the people who trust in Jesus. Church is God's chosen people. So secondly, what does it mean for church to be the people chosen by God? Well, the answer, only the people who are saved by Jesus are the church. Because look again at verse 9, but you are a chosen people. It's absolutely impossible to miss in this chapter that God chooses us. Verse 4, the living stone rejected by humans but chosen by God. So Jesus, the cornerstone of the church, himself was chosen. Verse 5, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house. We are being built. God is doing the building work. He is picking up the stones and laying them. It's not as if the stones are jumping out and going, pick me, pick me. Verse 6, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone. Verse 8, a stone that causes people to stumble on a rock, that makes them fall. Jesus, the living stone, causes people to stumble and makes them fall. Those are active words. Verse 9, you are a chosen people. Why the end of verse 9? That you may declare the praises of him who called you. Verse 10, once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. We received mercy, we didn't earn it. All these actions are initiated by God and received by us. We are chosen. And that's completely in line with the gospel, isn't it? Isn't the gospel that we are sinners who cannot save ourselves from the judgment of God, but that Jesus came and died on a cross to be punished for our sin, to switch places with us and give us all the blessings that come for living perfectly with God? That's grace. God's riches at Christ's expense. How can we receive those in any other way than being called, by being chosen? Ephesians 2:8 says that even our faith is a gift. We cannot say to God, you bought the grace and I bought the faith. No, it's all him. We are chosen by God to bring praise to his name and to delight in his goodness. And that is our greatest assurance. Imagine going for a major operation, and many of us will have done so in this room. It's a great time of uncertainty and suspense, and it causes fear and anxiety. But imagine that you were assured of the results. 100% success rate every time, and there was not a chance that the surgery could go any other way. Where then would anxiety and fear be? Certainty and assurance banish fear and calm anxiety. And that is what Jesus has done for us. He has given us the assurance of his unbreakable, eternal love by choosing us to be his church, secured by the grace won by his death and resurrection. I think I was clear in four and five. Let me read those again. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Jesus is chosen by God and precious to him. And also we are chosen. Because Jesus is chosen and precious, so are we. That's the implication. Because Jesus is chosen and precious, so are we. God loves us because he loves Jesus. And that is wonderfully reassuring. Our calling as God's true church is not based on our own performances, our own efforts. When we have a bad week and we feel further away from God, as if he can't love us as much that week, we can remember that the love he has for us can never be taken away, because it will never be taken away from Jesus. Now, our calling as God's true church is based on God's love for Jesus, a love that's infinite in size and eternal in love, a love which knows no bounds and knows no ends. There's a love that will never be taken away from us, my friends, because it will never be taken away from Jesus. That is real assurance. My friends, what is the church? God's true church is only those people who trust in Jesus, the people God has chosen, who are saved by Jesus, that love that will never be taken away from us because it was never taken away from Jesus. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you that your love is indeed infinite and eternal. We thank you that it is ours because it is Christ's. We pray as we walk through your church, here, nationally, globally, that we would know that you have a plan for your people, that you are gathering them in, whether it be West Africa or whether it be here in Leyland, that you are choosing people who will love your Son and trust in his death Father, we pray there may be many more of those whom we each here will be a part of bringing to faith. And Father, we thank you therefore for the love given to us and them in Jesus Christ. And I pray for anyone here in this room who struggles with the love of God, not because they distrust you, but because they just know themselves so well, that you would comfort them in Christ and know that your love will never be taken from them. Amen.